Would you turn with me in your Bibles to 1 John chapter 2? This morning we're going to begin at verse 28. 1 John chapter 2, beginning at verse 28. And now, little children, abide in him that when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. The title of this message, Jesus is Coming. How many of you believe that Jesus is coming? He's coming. And it couldn't come soon enough, isn't that right? You know, the early church, they lived with such an expectation of his return that it became part of their greeting to one another. You know what they would say when they greeted one another? They would say, Maranatha. Maranatha. That was the greeting. Maranatha, it's an Aramaic phrase that means our Lord is coming. I do remember a time, maybe you as well, especially when I was in my teenage years, that I just wasn't looking forward to God returning. It's like I wasn't really, I had my plans, and I thought, well, you know, if the rapture comes, you know, during the midst, you know, before I'm here, I'm attaining one of my goals in life. And the rapture comes at that moment, and it's like it's going to destroy my plans. And, you know, that's how we think when we're young. And as we get older and we see, you know, the conditions in the world and all that is going on, it's, I don't know about you, it's like it could not come soon enough. And we anticipate and we look forward. That's how it was for the early church. I believe there was so much persecution, there was so much hatred for the believers, and there was so much hardship that they were so looking forward to the return of the Lord. And so the Bible describes his return as, you know, our going to be with him is like instantaneous. It says it's like in the twinkling of an eye. In other words, you could be, imagine you're here, and in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, you're there with him. That's what the rapture, that's it, his appearing, that's what it's going to be like. In this final section of John chapter 2, John draws our attention to this imminent return of Jesus. Now, twice in verse 28, John mentions it. In the middle of the verse, when he appears, and at the end of the verse, at his coming. Now, so this word appears, it means to show or it means to reveal himself. John writes about his appearance, and his appearance is synonymous with his coming, and Jesus is coming. Now, the question is, what are we to be doing? What are we to be doing? Over the years, there have been those who have predicted the day, and there are those who have even predicted the very hour when they said, well, Jesus is coming. And so they had this group, this followers, that believed their message that, man, Jesus is coming on this day, and he's coming at this hour. And so what did they do? They went out and they sold all their possessions. They climbed a mountain and they sat and they waited, looking up, anticipating his coming. And of course, you know, I don't know, I wonder what it must have been like when Jesus didn't show up. You know, it's like, man, how are we going to get our stuff back? I mean, this is a problem. According to the Word of God, no man knows the day or the hour. According to the Word of God, though, we are to be waiting. We are to be watching. We are to be living with an expectancy of his return, but we are not to be sitting idle. There is something that we are to be doing. In fact, I'm going to show you out of this passage that there's actual three activities, you might call them directives from John, what we are to be doing while we are anticipating, while we are waiting. Three pursuits. The first pursuit, while we wait, is to live in Jesus. Verse 28, and now, little children, abide in him. The word abide in its original Greek form, it implies a living. This is one of the most important words associated with our faith. It applies to the Father. We are to abide in the Father. We are to abide in the Holy Spirit. We are to abide in the Word of God. We are to abide in the love of Jesus. We are to abide in truth. And John is writing about abiding in Jesus, living in Jesus. You know, sometimes I hear a phrase, this happens to be one of them, and I put myself in the shoes of somebody who has never stepped through a church door. They don't know the Word of God, and sometimes they hear something and go, man, that's really weird. I mean, this idea of, you know, you're saying you're going to live in Jesus. I mean, how do you do that? I mean, you know, and it gets down to the real truth when you talk to kids about this kind of stuff, because kids take things very literal. And they say, well, how can you live in Jesus? I mean, is there a front door? Is there a doorbell? I mean, how do I get in? How do you live? And that's just how the mind of a child works. They think of things exactly as they hear them, they picture them. And so I want to draw your attention, though, to what this really means. What does it mean to live in Jesus? And I thought about it during the preparation, and how do I explain this? Because we are referring to a spiritual principle, not in a physical sense. Maybe the best way to understand the principle is to think about something we do understand. How many of you know what it's like to live in fear? Have you lived in fear before? Now the question is, did you ring the doorbell? No. Well, maybe you did. Maybe you called that upon yourself. But was there a front door? I mean, a physical door? No. But you understand this whole concept of, man, I've been living in fear. It's to be in this constant place of being afraid of something. And so you live in fear, but there is no physical door. There's no doorbell. And that's a very negative place to be, isn't it? Why would anyone want to live in fear? But fear isn't a physical place, but it's like a state of mind. It's like a state of being. And so yet it does manifest itself in physical ways. Fear, living in fear, it will affect you, where you go, what you do. Now, let's bring that into the positive. Let's bring that into this passage. To live in Christ is to live in a certain state, and I interpret this as a state of love, loving devotion to Jesus. You are living in love with Jesus, and the important here, the word is love. And when you really deeply love, you will want to remain as close as you can to the one you love. And that's really what John is writing about. He's saying, live this life here as close as you can. You love Jesus. He loves you. And so what John is describing is connected to what Jesus quoted as being the greatest commandment. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 22, verse 36. This is a question posed to Jesus. And the question was, Master, which is the greatest commandment in the law? And Jesus said, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind. This is the first and the greatest commandment. And when you are living in Christ, you are loving, you are living in a way with all of your heart and all of your soul and all of your mind for him. Now, how many of you would say that most Christians today who identify themselves as Christians are waiting for that appearing and they're living like this? How we need to hear this message today in the church. It has been said that in some ways a dog has a greater understanding of what it means to love than people do. A famous British dog trainer authored a book called No Bad Dogs. In that book, she explained the loyal love that is often associated in some dogs versus the fickle, selfish loyalty of other dogs. She wrote, quote, in a dog's mind, A master or a mistress to love, honor, and obey is an absolute necessity. The love is dormant in the dog until brought into full bloom by an understanding owner. Thousands of dogs appear to love their owners. They welcome them home with enthusiastic wagging of the tail and jumping up, and they follow them about their houses happily. And to the normal person seeing the dog, the affection is true and it is deep. But to the experienced dog trainer, this outward show is not enough. The true test of real love takes place when the dog has got the opportunity to go out on its own as soon as the door is left open by mistake, and it goes off and often doesn't return home for hours. That dog loves only its home comforts and the attention it gets from its family. It doesn't truly love the master or the mistress as they fondly think. True love in dogs is apparent when a door is left open and the dog still stays happily within earshot of its owner. For the owner must be the be-all and end-all of the dog's life. I thought that is a very good illustration of what it means when you love the Lord with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. And I just started working on some weights again, and I decided it was time to do more than forklifts, you know? And so I got into the gym here the other night, and I realized how out of shape I had become. I mean, I started lifting the weights, and I thought, well, I'm going to just kind of pick up where I left off, you know, about 3-4 years ago or whatever it was. And man, I just couldn't do it. The joints were hurting, and I, you know, what I used to just be able to fly through is like by the time I got to number 3, I was like worn out. I thought, I can't do this. I got to lower my expectations. But I was pushing hard, and I was really kind of frustrated with myself of the lack of discipline that I'd had over the years, that I allowed myself to get into this place where I'm out of shape. And so I thought, you know, I must be more disciplined, and I must work harder. Do you know that is how many people think of love? They think, this is something I have to work at. This is something I have to be disciplined about. Absolutely not. Paul said, you know, there's that love of Jesus that has been poured out into our hearts and lives by the Holy Spirit. It's not something we work out. It's not something we have to push for. It's something that is within us that works itself out of us. And I'll give you an example. Peter, this whole issue of love, you remember that after his denial, Peter was called out by Jesus on this issue of love 3 times. Peter, do you love me? Now, Peter had this certain degree of love. It was kind of like the love of the dog that if the door opens, you know, out I go, you know, and I might not come back for 4 or 5 hours. But Peter, do you love me? It wasn't that loyal love. He said, yeah, Lord, you know, I love you. But yet Peter had deserted the Lord, running in fear of his life during the trial of Jesus. Peter thought, he said, you know, at the beginning, he thought he had that loyal love, and he didn't. But then came Pentecost. Then came Pentecost when the Holy Spirit came upon the disciples and empowered them with the fullness of God's power, and not only the fullness of God's power, but the fullness of God's love. And while it is true that the dog may have dormant love that buds at the hands of a great master, the believer has a divine love. It's a love that is given to us. It's a love that is within us, that if the door were wide open, given the choice to remain with him or to leave him, our love for him makes him the end-all of life, and we stay with him. Number one is pursuing living in him. Number two, we are to pursue living for him. Look at verse 28, and now, little children, abide in him. That's living in him. That when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. Now this phrase, we may have, means to live in a continual possession of. In the context of this passage, it means to be in a continual possession of confidence. You are to be living in a state of confidence continually. Jesus is coming. What will you be living for? What will you be living like when he comes? John is writing about living in such a way that when Jesus comes back, what's he going to find me doing? What is he going to find me living for? What are my activities? What are my goals? What are my passions? The phrase, and be not ashamed, means that it's possible to experience shame, either when he comes back or when we go to be with him. Now, I think none of you would say, I want to experience shame when I go to be with Christ. It's important to remember that John is not writing to the unbeliever at this point. He is writing to the church. He's writing to Christians, and it's not something we often think about in our daily living. Is what I am doing going to bring me shame at the coming of our Lord? It's doubtful that many live with the awareness of being ashamed when we see Jesus. I've given this some thought because I began to wonder, how is it that we could possibly feel shame when we see Jesus? I mean, as far as I'm concerned, I think, you know, man, I'm just going to be so excited to see him. But there is the possibility of shame. There were a number of accounts that I read about during preparation where a friend would donate a kidney in order to save the life of a friend. Imagine if you had a life-threatening disease because of a damaged organ. And so the doctor has already given you the bad news, and over the following weeks, the reality of your situation, it begins to take hold. But one day the doctor calls you on the phone and tells you that someone has donated an organ for you. Now, how would you feel about that? If you knew that your life was, if your situation was terminal, if you didn't have this particular organ, and then somebody donates, how would you, I mean, you would be filled with gratitude. Somebody just gave an organ, a live person, gave one of their kidneys so I could live. And you go, wow, that's really amazing. Now, suppose that the surgery is a success and your friend and your donor calls you a few weeks later and said, you know, I'd like to come over and see you. Would you make time for your friend that gave you this new lease on life? Would you invite them to come and say, absolutely, I really want to meet you and I want to talk to you and I want to thank you? Or would you just say, well, you know, I'm really busy. I just don't have time to meet up with you. I mean, I think, and then you see that person on the street, would you feel some shame? Listen to this. John 15:13. Greater love has no man than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. Do you take that personally? Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. This is essentially saying that Jesus is the friend that laid down his life out of love, for God so loved the world. What will it be like when we see Jesus for the first time? The Apostle John records for us the scene in heaven. It's in Revelation chapter 5, and what is interesting to me about this chapter is the songs that will be sung when we see Jesus. Revelation 5:6, and I looked, and I beheld in the midst of the throne of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb, as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, sent out into all the earth. Revelation 5:9. And they sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation." Revelation 5:11. And then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders. And the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands upon thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." And finally, Revelation 5:13. "And every creature which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, I heard saying, blessing and honor and glory and power to be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever." Do you see a common thread through these verses? At the center is Jesus, and he's seen as the Lamb who was slain. What that means is that when we are before him, we are going to recognize, we're going to visibly see what he went through. We will have an awareness of the tortures of the cross. We will see the scars. We will see his body as if it had been torn apart. And according to the writer of Isaiah, more than anyone else ever. And we're going to see that, and we're going to live, and we're going to see with a realization that he was slain for me. There's no greater love than that one would lay down his life for his friends, and he was slain. And so we're going to recognize what it cost Jesus. And John is writing now to the church, and he implores the believers. He says, don't let that moment when you see Jesus be a time of personal shame, that you did nothing for him, that you did not live for him, that you lived for your passions, you lived for your will, you lived for your life, and you did not live in him, and you were not living for him. I've often heard the song titled Imagine sung at funeral services. You know, I can only imagine. It's a very touching song, but like many of our songs, I think it falls short in terms of biblical accuracy. I can only imagine, and we think we can imagine. Listen, it says, I can only imagine what it will be like when I walk by your side. I can only imagine what my eyes will see when your face is before me. I can only imagine, and I actually like the song, it's just not accurate. Because here's what the Bible says. Paul writing to the Corinthians, he says, that is what the scriptures mean when they say, no eye has seen, nor ear has heard, no mind has what? Imagined. The mind can't imagine. It is so glorious and it is so great what God has prepared for those that love him that you can't imagine it. You don't know what it's going to be like to walk with Jesus. You don't know what it's going to be like to be by his side. You don't know what it's going to be like to see him in this form of a lamb that was slain and the thousands upon thousands upon thousands that are worshiping before him. You can't imagine it. But you want to expect it and be living in such a way that you will not be ashamed when you see him in all of his glory. Not only is it the sight of Jesus, but the Bible tells us that the day when our works will be tested. Paul, again writing to the Corinthians, he said, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work, which he has built on it, endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. There at the ranch, we have a pile. It's called the burn pile. Big pile, it's what's going to get burned? It's junk. It's trash. It's burnable. Broken tree limbs, old fence posts that are rotting, anything that needs burning. I'll tell you, it makes a great bonfire. Every believer will have a burn pile one day. For many, it will be a great day of reward for the purity of motive for those works done here on earth. And for others, it will be a day of shame as the flames erupt over their pile of works that were for themselves and for their own good and for their own benefit, but not as unto the Lord. The earthly passions will all have passed, and only what is done for our Lord will last. Have you heard that before? The earthly passions will all have passed, but only what is done for our Lord will last. You don't want to be ashamed at His coming. Number three, finally, pursue living like Him. We've talked about living in Him. We've talked now about living for Him. And now John brings our attention to living like Him. Verse 29, if you know that He is righteous, now how many of you know that? Jesus is coming and Jesus is righteous. You know that, don't you? So if any of you know that He is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of Him. Now, I don't want you to misunderstand. We're not talking about legalism. We're not talking about trying to keep the law in order to impress God, because we can't. We are talking about practicing righteousness, not because we are under the law, but because we are living in Him and because we are living for Him and we love Him. And so we want to do what is pleasing for Him and we practice that. Are we perfect at it? Oh, wow. If it were perfection that was required, none of us would have a chance. We could not do it. Because daily I make mistakes. Daily I have thoughts. Daily I do something that I know would be displeasing to Him, and I know that I am not perfect. But there is a sense within me that says, you know, I do want to live for Him, and I do want to practice, and I do want to do what is right. A number of years ago, when our sons were in school, we had several conversations as it pertains to the filthy language that is so prevalent in our society now. Our oldest son told us that he said, you know, filthy language is just part of modern day speech. And the reason that we are so shocked by it is because, you know, we are from the older generation, speaking to his mom and dad. You guys are shocked because you're just from that old fuddy-duddy generation. But this is the way it is now. Filthy language. News alert. Filthy language is nothing new. I'll tell you, one of our old-time cowhands that I grew up around was the foulest-mouthed human being I've ever heard. I mean, he makes some of these people these days, you know, that you hear, you know, sound tame. He was a filthy-mouthed man. And of course, you know, we've all heard of sailor talk. Well, the filth and the immorality, it's always been with us. The real shock to us has nothing to do with the generation that we come from. The reason that we are shocked and the reason that we are dismayed and the reason it bothers us is because within us we have a spirit, the Spirit of God. We are the temple of God, and He's living inside of us. And what bothers Him should bother us. And if it doesn't, there's something wrong. There's a disconnect between you and God. John tells us here what this is all about. It's knowing He that is righteous. To know Jesus is to know the one who is righteous. And part of that born-again life, the new life in Christ, is the new divine life that now lives within us that leads us to practice righteousness. Not only are we abiding, we are living in Him, but now He is living in us. Now listen to what Paul again wrote to the Corinthians. He said, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 17. And this is the key. But he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. Flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. And it starts off and it says, he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. So when you hear things that are grievous unto the Lord, and you hear the filth and you see the immorality, it is because you are the temple of the Holy Spirit and it bothers you. And it should. Your body becomes a temple. And the Spirit of God now lives in you. And Paul reminds the church that redemption came at this tremendous price, and our lives are not to be lived out for ourselves, but they are to be lived for the glorification of God. The filthiness of our present age is not a generational issue. Every generation has had filth. Yes, we hear it more. I think we see it more. There's social media. There's television. There's the things that we see. It's, you know, billboards. It's in the stores. It's everywhere you go. You see filth and immorality. But we are appalled because we have the Spirit of righteousness now living inside of us. And here's what happens. The Spirit of God now living inside of you is going to convict you of anything that does not belong in that temple. He's essentially going to say, that's not right. That does not belong in the temple of the Holy Spirit. And you are that temple. That's why it says, if you know, verse 29, that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. That means born of the Spirit, one in the Spirit. That spiritual life living inside of you, it leads you into a place where you want to practice it. You want to live it out. And I'll tell you, you'll know when you're doing it right. You know why? Because when there's something that doesn't belong in that temple, you're not going to be happy. You will not be happy. Sin is pleasurable for a season, for a moment. And then it leaves you empty, guilty, feeling wretched. And like the man who came into the sanctuary and said, oh, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. And you want to make it right, and you bring it before God, just like David. So aware of your sin. The sins of David, I think about his sin, and I go, wow, if any of us committed that sin, first of all, we'd be put into prison. Or the Apostle Paul, murderous thoughts towards the church. But then that born-again life, you recognize you need the great mercy of God. Practicing what is right is one of the great proofs that we are born of Him. Conviction of sin is one of the great proofs that we are born of Him. You may not like the way it feels, but it means you belong to Him when you're convicted. Jesus is coming. He never told us to go wait on some isolated mountaintop. Just the opposite, in fact, is true. We are to be busy. We are to be occupied. We are to be in pursuit of Him, living in Him, living for Him, and living like Him. And Father in heaven, we thank you for your word to us today. through the Apostle John as he wrote these words for the church. And Lord, may it become true in our lives. We are convicted. We read this, Lord, and I think there's not one of us that does not experience some conviction over this passage. We recognize we need to be purified. We recognize, Lord, our priorities get off. We recognize, Lord, that we get into the world and we get dirty. And Lord, we hear this passage and we realize this passion that John had for the church as he wrote. And he said, just, you know he's righteous. Live like him. Follow his example. We're so thankful for the cleansing blood of Jesus, which is continually washing us because we fail often. We're so thankful for the amazing grace. What a sweet sound. But we thank you for this word to us today and even the conviction that comes from it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. How many of you don't have to raise your hand to this. I'm not saying that we need to take a poll, but you... You're going to leave with more conviction than when you came in. You know, it really hit me going through it. Because it's like, does this fit me? I mean, sometimes you just got to ask yourself the honest question, is this really how I am living? Am I really living, anticipating his return? Am I really looking, am I really wanting to live in such a way that I will not be ashamed? Am I really practicing righteousness because I love him so much and he loves me? And I want to have the confidence. It is convicting. But it's a good conviction. It's not condemnation. It's conviction. John is not condemning us. He's giving us a message, and he's just saying, look, this is how you guys need to be living. And it doesn't matter that it's 2,000 years later. This is how you guys are to be living. And that's his message to us, as to the early church. May you surrender today and just surrender it all to him, and maybe today's a rededication, sort of, you know, just a reset, a restart with the Lord. May you surrender it all to him, and may the Lord bless you and relieve you of the burden of the failures we all carry, and realize that he took care of that on the cross, and you don't have to carry it, even though we do fail. But he carried it for us, and so that when we see him, and when we see him as the Lamb who was slain, we're going to see him as the one who bore it all, who carried it all, and who took it to the cross. And I think there's going to be an awareness in our hearts and lives that it should have been me, that I belonged. I should have those scars. I should have that. He took my suffering and my shame upon himself. And we're going to live with that forever. And no, I can't imagine it. But I know it because I read about it. And I know the Word of God is true. May the Lord bless you and keep you in his love and walk with him this week. May the love of God fill your hearts and lives. May you understand that you don't have to work it up, but that the love of God has been poured out into your heart through the Holy Spirit, and you live it out. Surrender. I surrender all. In Jesus' name, amen.